All right. Hey, good morning. Good morning. I'm Dave. If we've not met, it's welcome. We're glad you're here. If you're not familiar with us as a church, we actually have a couple venues here on Harrison Lane, as well as a couple other campuses that we're going to say good morning to. Good morning out in Roan County. Good morning down in Bearden. Hello over in Amped and Blend as they join in today. And you walked in today and you got a bulletin and you saw that we're talking about Leviticus. And you're like, what in the world? Why? Why are we doing Leviticus? But what we're going to see is Leviticus isn't just for Bible people. It's not just for biblical scholars. Leviticus really is for the rest of us. And for those of you who are thinking of Seinfeld and the Festivus, you get the joke. It is the holiday for the rest of us. Ultimately, what we're going to see, the whole goal of this series is to take the scary away from the book of Leviticus. Just like we did in the book of Revelation, we're like, what do we do with this book? That we're doing the same thing with Leviticus. It's just 4 weeks. We're covering an overview, and the goal isn't that you would walk away an expert in Leviticus, but that you would have a basic knowledge of this book that would expand your view of the gospel. Because the thing you're going to hear us say over and over and over again through this series is, you know the gospel's amazing, but it's better than you think it is. You know Jesus completed. He's the fulfillment of Israel's story, but it's better than you think it is. And so the only way that we can know that is when we approach Leviticus on its own terms. And I had a class in spiritual formation. And spiritual formation, depending on what your church background is, that term actually brings a lot of baggage with it. But for this class, it just means the formation of the Holy Spirit. That it's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us to shape and change us into the image of Christ. That is spiritual formation. And the professor for this class was an Old Testament professor. And I'm like, that's kind of weird. Seems like spiritual formation. That's kind of a New Testament thing. And for those of you who don't know, Old Testament scholars and New Testament scholars, they don't tend to venture into each other's realms. New Testament scholars probably, I'll probably get in trouble for saying this, but this is my perception. The New Testament scholars become New Testament scholars because they are afraid of the Old Testament. And Old Testament scholars become Old Testament scholars because they're really introverted and like to learn, okay? So this is my perception, okay? I'm not saying that's reality. It's kind of true, but it's not. It's just my perception. And so I'm like, why do I have this Old Testament professor teaching on Holy Spirit stuff? And it's like his secret passion for years has been to invest in the transformation of people through spiritual formation. And after the class, I discovered he's actually one of the biblical experts out there in evangelicalism on Leviticus and the sacrificial system. He's like a go-to guy when it comes to what does all this Leviticus stuff mean. And I was like, what? Why would that be? And it's because it's the same. The book of Leviticus is all about spiritual formation. What is it that God is up to in shaping his people? And so ultimately what we're going to see is Leviticus is a story. Now, if you're like me and you got excited once upon a time in your life, this was years ago, I got really excited about reading the Bible, really excited about reading it through. It's like, I'm finally going to do it. I'm finally going to read through the entire Bible. And I got through Genesis and I'm like, yeah, I got into Exodus. I'm like, yeah, it's a story. And then I hit these blueprints for building this tent called the tabernacle. And I'm like, okay, that was a little difficult. And then it's like the story picked back up and then it regurgitated those blueprints once again and what all was going on there. And I'm like, okay, I made it through. And then bam, you hit Leviticus and you're like, whoa, I'm out. I'm done with that. I'm done with that reading plan because that was a lot. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take the scary out of it and talk about how Leviticus is a story, and it actually lies at the heart of a bigger story. I wish years ago I had somebody link this together for me to show me the links that are there. They're not made up. That from Genesis through the book of Numbers, it's one continuous storyline. And then when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, it's Moses just retelling the story of the wilderness wandering, the giving of the law. He's just regurgitating it. And so it's review. And so there's lots of different ways that you can describe the structure of the first five books of the Bible. In evangelicalism, we say the Pentateuch just means five. Penta means five, the first five books of the Bible. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's called Torah. That word just means instruction. It's the instruction of God. And these first five books that lie at the heart of God's instruction to the children of Israel, they have a point. And when we look at the structure, it can help us to see the point. And so we can think of Genesis and Deuteronomy as the prologue and the epilogue of God's story. And then we have Exodus. And the Exodus is that the children of Israel are in Egypt, and God's going to deliver them through a guy by the name of Moses, and he's going to build a relationship with them called a covenant. And it's going to happen at Mount Sinai, that he's going to enter into a relationship with them, and he's going to give them a building called the tabernacle. It's a mobile tent that he's going to give them. And then Leviticus describes how that's going to function. What is life around the tabernacle going to look like? And then Numbers is the dedication of the tabernacle, and then the children of Israel going on the journey towards the promised land, or Canaan. That's the big storyline. But the way that the Bible is structured is in how it tells a story, it actually drives us to a point. And you'll see there that Leviticus stands alone at the center of this story. And that points towards that Leviticus is actually the point of the story. And as we go through this series, what we're going to see is even within Leviticus, there's a structure that's pointing us towards the point of Leviticus. And if Leviticus is the point of the story, then the point of Leviticus is the point of the story. And we often just fly right over this book. The whole point of Torah is in Leviticus, and we fly right by it. Because what do I do with that book? What do I do? They're like taking animals and slaughtering them. And then they're burning them. What's that all about? Well, we're gonna discover what that's all about and take away the scary. So God gave his people a mobile Garden of Eden that he's going to dwell with them. That's called the tabernacle, and it's a mobile tent. It also can be considered a mobile Mount Sinai. The mountain of God is just a place where God meets with his people, and now they've been given a mobile dwelling that they can take with them. And so this mobile dwelling is the place that they're going to experience God's promise to them, delivered in Exodus chapter 29, where he says that it's there, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. It's going to be through this place called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. So I want to describe something just real quick. In the book of Exodus, you'll have to remember back to the series that we did in Exodus. In the book of Exodus, there was this thing called the tent of meeting, and it was outside the camp, and Moses would go and he would meet with God at the tent of meeting. That is not the tent of meeting that we're talking about, okay? It's just a way to refer to the dwelling of God. And so that was the place where Moses would meet with God. And then he gives them something called the tabernacle, and it becomes known as the tent of meeting as God moves in. I know this is confusing. There's two tents of meetings. We're on the second one. So now, from the end of Exodus all the way through Leviticus, these two terms, tent of meeting and tabernacle, are used in a super confusing way interchangeably. And so we're now on to the second tent of meeting. It's called the tabernacle, and this is the place that they would enter in. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick up actually at the end of the book of Exodus is where we're going to pick up, because it sets the stage for Leviticus. And what we're going to answer throughout this series is the question, how do we live now that God has moved in? That's the question for the children of Israel, and that's the question for us as followers of Jesus today. Our reality is different. We no longer have a sacrificial system. It's no longer God dwelling in a tent in the middle of our encampment. It's now the indwelling Holy Spirit that God has moved in. He moved in to the center of the community of faith, and God has moved in to the center of the community of faith. That God dwells, yes, in us as followers of Jesus personally, but also within the community of faith, that God dwells amongst his people. And so here's the big idea this weekend. God's story unfolds his desire to dwell with us. From Genesis on, it's God's story all about how he is going to dwell with humanity. This is where God has been pointing all along. Now, this is going to be challenging for us. I just want to acknowledge up front, it's going to be challenging. And in this first week, you may walk out a little bit confused. I'm going to encourage you, hang with it. Stay with it, because over the next 4 weeks, we're going to hopefully get some clarity, and you're going to walk away and go, what? This story is better than I thought it was, but we can't get from here to there in 35 minutes, okay? And so it's going to require that we take a progressive journey, and we allow God's story to unfold. So here at the book of Exodus, you're going to see why it's really important that we distinguish between the tabernacle and tent of meeting, because these two terms are going to be used interchangeably in Exodus chapter 40, starting verse 34. It says, well, Moses has built the tabernacle. He's followed all God's instructions. And now it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. This is important, because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Moses can't go in. And now at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, we see that Yahweh calls to Moses from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. And now he goes into telling the children of Israel for the first 7 chapters of this book all about the offerings that they are to bring in order to enter into his presence. This is what is going to be required to you. You see, God has moved into the neighborhood. This is what we see at the end of the book of Exodus. God's moved in. And so they have very specific instructions on how the encampment is laid out. And at the center of their community, the manifest presence of God has shown up. So then how are they going to live? And so one of the things we talked about in sermon meeting this week was how it's kind of like if we were going to say we're going to build a community, and at the center of the community is going to be a nuclear reactor. Okay? Now, this metaphor breaks down. I want to acknowledge that. But at the center of the community, what do we do with nuclear reactors? We put them out, hopefully, in the middle of nowhere. We put them out in the country by a river somewhere. They need cooling, or we build a lake, something. And we try and build them away from people because we're scared of nuclear reactors and radiation, because that's bad. But imagine, like, at the center of the community is all that power is. It's an amazing thing that it's an incredible source of energy. It can do incredible good. But if you enter in to a nuclear reactor without doing it properly, without putting on the proper protective gear, things are going to go bad for you. That's going to end up causing you to die. Because you can't deal with that much power in your human flesh. This is what's happened to the children of Israel. That God, all that power is, all that goodness is, all that majesty is, God has moved into the center of the community, and God is now going to dwell with his people. It's now Eden reimagined. That in Eden, God moved out, so to speak. He moved out. How? By taking Adam and Eve and pushing them out of Eden, requiring them to leave. And now, for the first time, God has returned. That there's this new mobile Eden, and God is going to dwell with humanity. But there's something that's required in order that people would not be exposed to just the sheer power of God and die, they had to follow God's gracious gift to them. And it's called Leviticus. He gave them a gift. You're like, it's a gift? It's a gift. This is how you can now live in the divine presence of God. This is now the way that you can have, we might use the word intimacy with God. Now you can have fellowship, friendship, relationship with God. That it's through this system that God has given them that they can draw near to the God who's called them to be his people. They've been called to be a kingdom of priests. They're his unique possession, that they're going to represent him to the world. And the way that they're going to do that is through living in constant relationship with him. And what we see at the outset of Leviticus, it's clear that entry into Yahweh's presence required an offering to draw near. The word, we use the word sacrifice to describe Leviticus. The word is actually offering. The only time that sacrifice is actually referred to, it's in the peace offering, and it's used in an offering that everybody gets to be a part of. In other words, the system isn't just the things that you give to God. It's actually at the center of the community, there's a butcher shop, and it's a way that they get to actually participate in the life of following God together. And so in this offering called the peace offering, it actually is the only one that's called a sacrifice, in the sense of that they now get to all participate together, that they make part of it as an offering, a sacrifice before God, and then they get to eat of the produce. They get to eat the meat, they get to eat the bread, they fellowship together. The one that we're going to talk about, okay, that, and as I said, the first seven chapters are all about this offering system, this sacrificial system. And you'll see that as you read at the end of chapter 7, it describes again, these are the five offerings. And if you're gonna take the five offerings, they can all be summed up in the culminating sacrifice, which is actually the first one listed here in chapter 1. It's called the burnt offering. It's also called the whole burnt offering. It's also called the ascension offering. And it's at the center of the sacrificial system. Now, one of the confusing things as you read through, and especially if you're going to be like, wow, I want to know more, is there's multiple names used by multiple people to refer to these things. And so you're going to watch the Bible Project's video on Monday and live it out, and they're going to describe five offerings, and then you're going to read your Bible, and you're going to be like, whoa, they're calling them different names. Because people refer to them differently. In case it wasn't confusing enough, we're gonna use different words to confuse you. Here's what it is. And the bottom of your handout, there's a glossary. And in that glossary, there's just some terms to kind of to help you understand just a little bit of what was going on in that system. But ultimately, in this first burnt offering, the ascension offering, Leviticus 1 describes it like this, that the offerer, the person who's bringing this offering to God, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood and throw it against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So think of it this way. The worshiper is going to God's house. And if you're going to somebody's house, what do? You're going to somebody's house, and you're not like backdoor friends. You're not there like once a week or pretty frequently, and you're really great friends, and so you just walk in the house when you get there through the back door. Because if you took an offering, a gift, every time you went there, you'd be broke. Not those type of friends. But it's you're now going to you're going to your boss's house. You're going to a person that you know, but they're not like you're not buddy buddy with them. What do? You take a housewarming gift. You take like a you take flowers. You take something with you. Some of you take something else. I'm not going to mention it. But you take something with you. Like you're going to, you know, you take bread or something. Like that. Something that you can share together. And it's a gift. This is the whole burnt offering. And it's called the whole burnt offering because the entirety of the animal that you're bringing is offered on the altar before God. Everything except the hide. And in Leviticus chapter 7, guess who gets to keep the hide? The priest who's doing the offering for you gets to keep the hide. But you take, and it's all given to God, and this is now described this way, that you take and it can be, it's in chapter 1, we'll see, it could be a bull. But then if you're not wealthy, it could also be something from your flock. It could be a lamb or a goat. And then if you really don't have much, you could even use a bird. God is saying, like, it's for everyone. This is the offering that no matter what your financial status is, that you should be able to participate in worship. It's also the offering that was required every morning and every evening. And so many scholars see this as the ultimate offering for the children of Israel, the one every morning, every evening that was given for the nation of Israel by the priest, that they were told that the fire was supposed to be constantly burning on the altar in order that they would be offering a continual sacrifice to God. And so the worshiper would do this. They would take one hand. And now scholars debate, but the case is really strong. I believe the case is really strong for this is what was going on. That you would take and you would identify your life with the offering that you were bringing. It's a bull. It's a goat. It's a sheep. It's a bull. And what you do is you place your hand on it. And you're saying, I'm now with this animal. That I recognize that I could never, because of my rebellion, the brokenness that I have before God, that I could never enter into the perfection of who God is. I could never enter into his presence on my own. It requires an innocent intermediary. It requires an innocent one to go into the presence of God on my behalf. It's a vicarious substitute. It's the innocent one that I now have identified with, who's going to offer their life. You're like, the animal doesn't have a choice. Yeah, I'm making the offering. The innocent animal belongs to me. I identify my life with its life, and then I take its life. And the blood is poured out, and that blood is the life of the animal. And that's placed against the altar, and it brings purification. And what's happening at this point is that there's this vicarious substitute presented, and as it's presented, the Israelites are before God, that they are reconciled and accepted people because their life has been purified. That word atonement. I'm going to ask you to check what you think that word means for a couple weeks, okay? Because often what we do is we take our understanding from the New Testament and we read it back into the Old Testament. And if we do that in particular here, in particular, if we read the letter to the Hebrews and then we read backwards into the book of Leviticus, which I've done for years, we end up missing the point of the story. We have to read from Leviticus into Hebrews, and what we're going to discover is, whoa, it's better than we thought it was. It's so much better than we thought it was. And when we're reading in Hebrews, those of you who've read through Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, and you're reading and you're talking about, okay, well, wait a minute. What do you mean the blood of bulls and goats never washed away sin? What are you talking about? Wasn't that what the system was all about? No. And it's going to take us a couple weeks to get there, but it's so much better than that. That it's not just Jesus is a little bit better because we no longer have to get messy. You know, I really wanted to do it this week. I really wanted to have a tarp, and I wanted to have a really big knife, and I was going to lay it out, and we were going to bring a lamb out and be like, here we go. Let's do it. And I'm like, you know what? I don't want to offend anybody. I'm not really in it just to offend anybody. But last night, I'm like, man, I wish I had done that. Because that's what we think. It was just messier. And so I'm just glad I don't have to deal with the mess. No. Because as you read this, I hope that you would read this, that you'd have a desire that you would read through this. What you're going to see is maybe something you've tried to read through Leviticus before. What you'll see is when it does get into something called the sin, it's actually the purification offering, where this purification for sin is happening. It's always related to unintentional sin. Leviticus makes provision. When we unintentionally violate God's worship system, that we can be reconciled and renewed with God through this system of bringing offerings. But what it doesn't make provision for is something that in the book of Numbers it says is the high-handed sin. When we intentionally sin against God, there's no way back. In Leviticus, there's no way to return. You can't take enough animals to the tent of meeting and make offering to earn your way back. The only way is that you would pay the penalty that the law required. And if you killed somebody, your life was required of you. If you intentionally took the life of another person, your life was required. If you unintentionally took the life of a person, there was provision. You got to be kicked out of the community, and you could go live in a city that you could be protected in that city, but you were no longer part of the covenant community. And you could attempt to barter or ransom yourself with the offended person, and you could say, hey, in the place of taking my life, I'll give you this gift. But you couldn't go to the tabernacle and offer a bull to be forgiven. There's no provision for that. Do you see why Jesus is so much better? That Jesus isn't just for the unintentional sin. He's for all sin, for all time, for all humanity. There's now a way to enter in, to be purified, to be ransomed, in order that we could now enter into God's perfect presence. In the sacrificial system here, the offering becomes the means through which an Israelite enters the divine presence. So here's what happens. Super cool. As you take and you offer the animal, that animal is transformed. And as it's burnt, it becomes smoke. And that smoke isn't about destruction. It's about transformation. And what happens, the reason this is called the ascension offering is the smoke ascends. And ultimately, the children of Israel understood that it was God's manifest presence that was living with them in their midst. But they also recognized that there's a cosmic abode of God in the heavenly spaces. And they recognized that this is now their vicarious substitute, rising up to God. And then because they were identified with their vicarious substitute, they themselves were now entering into the divine presence. They were now right with God. And now they had multiple sacrifices that they would go through. They would go through them, and they would you know, ultimately end in this thing called a fellowship offering where they celebrated the fact that they were at peace with God. They were right with God, and they would celebrate with each other. The priest got part, they got part, God got part. We are now at one. We're now living the way that we were intended to live. And in order for this to all happen, God had to put some people in place. He needed some consecrated intermediaries to facilitate proper worship. They were called priests. Yes, the children of Israel were a kingdom of priests to all the nations, but within the kingdom of priests to all the nations, there were a group of people called priests who were the intermediaries who ensured that God's offering system functioned right. And so that's where chapter 8 picks up. It was with the consecration, setting apart the sons of Aaron as the priests for the people. And so through chapter 8, into chapter 9, Moses and Aaron, they set up the system and they set apart the priests in order that the children of Israel would worship properly. And at the culmination of all that's happened, for 7 days, it says that it took them to be ordained or set apart to be the hands that would make everything happen. For 7 days, they go through all that. And on the eighth day, in Leviticus chapter 9, it says, then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. They can enter. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They can now enter in. It's amazing. And next week we're going to see it doesn't last for a moment, but it's amazing that they can now enter into Yahweh's presence to dwell with him and to enjoy him. And so the question throughout this series that we're going to ask every week is, what's our reality? What's our Holy Spirit reality? As followers of Jesus, we know that when we became followers of Christ, that we were given the very presence of God to move into our lives, that we became indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that changes things. You see, as followers of Jesus, God accomplishes his desire to dwell with his people through Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is likely going to be, throughout this whole series, the final point. We have to remind ourselves of this over and over again. The incarnation of Jesus is all about God moving in. This is the way that John frames his gospel. He wants us to know from the outset of his gospel that the word became flesh, and the word that's used in John 1:14 is tabernacle, that there was a tent that God moved into. His name is Jesus. God became a man. And at the incarnation of Jesus, it changed the story for humanity. And it's moving God's story towards its culmination, in that God wouldn't just be resident in a place, he'd now be resident within a people. How then do we live now that God has moved in? How do we view the presence of God in our life? It's always been the point of the story. I'm going to ask you to remember back to our series in Galatians. And in the middle of this letter that Paul is writing to the followers of Jesus who were living in Galatia, he says this little thing. He just makes this statement that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the point of the story. That it was God's intention that through Abraham, the nations would be blessed. How? That word Gentiles means nations, okay. That the people of the world would be blessed, how? By receiving the indwelling Spirit of God by faith. And what we've done is, because we've just skipped over some of God's story, we've reduced God's story to this. God's mad at you, and you better offer him something, because that's what the Levitical system was about, right? Like, God's mad at you, so you better take something and kill it in your place, and then now you and God are going to be cool. It's not even about that at all, but that's kind of how we've retold the story. It's kind of how we told the story in our mind. No, God was gracious to the children of Israel, and the author of Hebrews is very clear. It was just supposed to last for a very specific time. It was always pointing to Christ. It was always intended to be temporary. It was always intended to be a picture of a new reality, of being a new creation that only Christ would be able to bring into our lives. And so we're going to put in the time to understanding Leviticus, because it's going to give us a better picture of the gospel, a more complete version of the gospel. And so this week, that's the encouragement. As we do live it out together, I want to talk about that. If you open it up, we've put some resources in Live It Out. That there's a Bible Project podcast, okay? Beyond just on Monday watching the Bible Project's video on Leviticus, in which they're going to talk about the term of atonement. I want to talk about this real quick. They're going to say it means to cover, and it does mean that, but it doesn't. They don't really talk about the means by which God does that, and the way that God covers our sin is through purification, wiping away the sin, okay? It's not by the transfer of our sin on that animal. That's an innocent animal that remains innocent, that the blood purifies or washes away. It makes, think of it like a disinfectant. And by doing that, our sin is covered over, okay? So as we go through that, they're going to talk about that. But it's a great overview of this book. And then, if you're really interested, they did a 9-part with a 10th question and response episode on their podcast called The Leviticus Scroll. And for those of you who are like, man, that's not enough, one of the resources that they used for their series is a book by a guy by the name of Michael Morales called Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of God. And so we would encourage you that if you want to dig deeper, you want to go further, those are a couple resources for you. But what we're going to do this week is you're going to see that there's a question that we're asking for 4 days in a row. Ask Jesus this question: how do you want me to think of your indwelling presence differently? Think of it like looking at a diamond from multifacets. If we're going to think of it that we are now the temple of God, that God has now moved in, we're now the tabernacle of God, the place where God dwells. How then do I live that it's now the very presence of God lives within me? How do I live now that the power that Paul writes about to the followers of Jesus living in Rome, when he says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you. He now lives in you. All that power is lives within you. We're going to talk about next week. All that purity is, all that holiness is, now lives within you. Purity isn't something you have to achieve. It's been given to you through Christ. It's something we live out. But our purity is in Christ, our holiness. That's something you've been given. It's a status that you've been given, that your purity is through Christ. Your holiness is through Christ. Our part is to live it out. It's not to achieve it. And now our new reality is the permanent indwelling of God in us. And so what we're going to do right now is we're going to take just a few seconds to ask this question and then revisit it each day this week to think of it from a different perspective. And many of us have just grown accustomed that, yeah, God lives within me. It's just become, yeah. So hopefully in this series, we'll go back and the awe and wonder of such an incredible truth will be reignited as we think about what does that mean for how we live. And so in all of our venues right now, let's just take a moment to ask that question. Jesus, how do you want me to think of your indwelling presence differently? In light of the fact that the very presence of God is living within us, that's a reason to worship. So in all of our venues, I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're going to ask for the indwelling presence of God to rise up within us and inspire our praise. Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who's provided a way where there is no way for us to enter into the divine presence. And you've done so through Jesus and giving us your very presence to dwell within. So Holy Spirit, now, would you inspire our praise? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.